Take your Bibles, turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Let's read two verses together. That'll be our text today, 15 and 16. It's page 973 if you're in the Blue Pew Bible, or Galatians chapter 2. Let's join together, once again, reading the Word of God. Will you join me? Verse 15, the Apostle Paul speaking, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified." Would you pray with me? Father, we do pray that your gospel will go forth, that your message will be clear, that the Spirit will take the word and illuminate the hearts and lives of believers so that they would grow close to Jesus, love you more, bear spiritual fruit. We do pray for those who are lost, they would hear the message of salvation. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. And you may be seated. So, Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, really starts getting into the meat of this book. And Paul wants us to understand what makes us right with God. Now, I know through talking with numerous people over the course of my life and ministry that the answer to the question, what makes us right with God, is often answered by people who do not understand the Bible, who do not know the Lord. It's answered this way: I don't know, but I sure hope that I make it to heaven. For example, I mean, if you've ever gone out sharing the gospel, like with Evangelism Explosion, then you know that when you go to share the gospel with people, when you ask them the question, if you were to die today, would you go to heaven? I can tell you that 90% of the time, the answer to question number one is always, I sure hope so. I hope I'm going to heaven. In other words, I hope I'm right with God. I hope it all works out. Now, I don't know if that's your answer today. If you would say, I hope it all works out. But we should never say, I hope. Those who know the Lord, who know Christ, who are true believers, should be able to say, I absolutely, definitively know beyond a shadow of a doubt. We need to hear a message like this: what makes us right with God? Because there are too many people in our own lives that do not know what makes them right with God. But today, as you hear what Paul says about what makes us right with God, maybe you already know. But this is going to be good for you because you need a reminder. Or maybe you're in a different category. I don't assume that everybody here knows that they have been made right with God. Maybe some of you sitting here would say, how could God love me? I feel so unworthy, so sinful, so wretched that I cannot believe God would be merciful and gracious to me. Or maybe you're in another category. Maybe you aren't even trying and you don't care. You think that whatever has to make you right with God has been amended, the curve has been set. To whatever you're able to do, it'll all work out. Maybe you're in that category and you're not even trying. You don't care, but you just figure it'll all happen anyway. Well, wherever you find yourself on that spectrum, we need to know the right answer. What makes us right with God? There's only one thing that makes us right with God. Paul's going to lay it out. Now, I'm going to show you how he lays it out. What makes us right with God? He's going to say essentially three things about himself, about Peter, about the other apostles. Remember, we're picking up in the middle of an argument. Paul confronted Peter. He's still kind of talking about that whole confrontation that we spent 2 weeks on. And notice, if you will, in verse 15, he starts off saying, "We ourselves are." Do you see that? He says, "We are." Now, I'm going to just kind of follow his talking points here. That's going to be point number one, we are. But then notice in verse 16, he says, "We know." Yet we know, but he says, "We know." We are, we know. And then finally, in the middle of verse 16, where the conjunction is and the comma, so, he said, "We also have." We have. So we are, we know, we have. What's he talking about? He's talking about what makes us right with God. And in talking about what makes us right with God, he says, "We are, we know, we have," and he just explains that which makes us right. So let's unpack that together, shall we? Let's talk about, first of all, we are. We are. Now, Paul is the one talking. He's talking about he and Peter and Barnabas and the other brothers from Jerusalem. But he wants to get a point across about who they are. Let me ask you, who are you? Who are you? I mean, as you sit and read who they are, stop and think who you are. Now, just notice, he says in the very beginning, verse 15, "We ourselves, we are what? We are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners." Isn't that a weird way to address yourself? It sounds really pious and arrogant, doesn't it? He says, "We, Peter, Paul, Barnabas, all those people from Jerusalem, we are Jews by birth, and we're not Gentile sinners." Now, you have to understand the world they lived in. In their world, Jews believed they were spiritually, morally better than everyone else. The reason they believed this is because, number one, the law of God had been given to the Jews. On Mount Sinai, through Moses, they had the oracles, the law of God. They had the covenants of God. God had come first to their father Abraham and established a covenant. And then he had come to Moses and given the law of that covenant. And then to David and established the kingship of that covenant. So they felt like God has made covenants with us. He's given his law to us. He's given the prophets to us. We had men like Isaiah and Jeremiah preach the word to us. Hosea, Habakkuk. We are God's special people, morally, spiritually. We're not like Gentiles who do not have the covenants, do not have the law of God, do not have the prophets of God. No, 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 no. We're different. Now, you see his argument where he's going with this? Hang on, you'll see it. He says, "We are Peter, Paul, Barnabas, everybody from Jerusalem. We know that we were born Jews and we weren't born Gentiles. We were born with the covenant and the ways of God." But that's precisely Paul's point. All those wonderful things he was born with, being a really good, outstanding, moral person, doesn't make him right with God. Now, this is where this is going to get personal for us. Because even though we're not Jews by birth, I think there's many people in our communities who would say the exact same thing Paul is saying in verse 15. They would just insert something different for Jew by birth. They would say, "We are blessed Americans. We are Texans," right? Or whatever you want to insert there. "We are good, upstanding, godly, fine, business people, moral people, good people." But you know what? That's not who you are. That's not who I am. And that's the whole argument Paul's trying to make to Peter, who has totally missed the boat on justification. He says, "Peter, I know who you think you are. I know who we thought we were. We are who? fine, outstanding, wonderful, glorious people born Jewish. We have this moral superiority, not in a legal sense, but a moral sense over the Gentiles. And we have this heritage, we have this lineage. Does any of that count to make us right with God? Well, what's his answer? His answer is in verse 16. Do you notice the first word in verse 16? Yet. Yet. That is a contrast. It's a conjunction. It's a contrast. He's shifting gears, turning the corner. He's just pointed out, I know that you think your heritage and your background and your morality makes you a good person, yet. Yet, we know that is not what makes us right with God. My friends, if we are ever going to get right with God, then we have to accurately understand who we are. Amen? And we are in the same boat as Paul. No matter where we came from, no matter how righteous we think we are, how good we think we've been, how hard we've tried to obey the golden rule and raise our children right, and attend church and look outwardly moral, none of that makes us right with God. So who are we? Who are we? Well, let me just give you an accurate picture of who all people are. Whether they're Jews by birth, or whether they're Gentile sinners, whether they're Americans or whether they're Chinese, whether they're Texans or whether they're from Maine. Let me give you the most accurate picture. Whether they're business people that have done well for the community or whether they're a bum in the gutter, we all are this. Just let me throw some verses to you. Number one, Ecclesiastes 7:20. There is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and never sins. Did you know that's true? There's not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and never sins. Now, I know I'm one of those sinners. I mean, I've got enough in my life to know what a failure I am. I think back to my dad. He lived with his grandfather. His grandfather was named Robert Mathis. One thing my dad told me about his grandfather, he said he was the best man I ever knew. And I think he probably was. He was a farmer. He was a hard worker. He got up before the sun to plow his fields with his mules. And he came in at lunch and laid down for 30 minutes and went back out to his fields until dark. And he worked hard supporting his daughter who had lost her husband and her two boys, my dad being one of them. My dad said, I never heard him say one cuss word ever. Now, I think my great-grandfather was a moral man, so to speak. Good man. But I want to tell you, the Bible says, no matter how nice he was, how good he was, and that's not to impugn his character. It's just to put it all down right back where it needs to be at the foot of the cross, right? Even he did not continually do good and never sin. You know, your favorite preacher has not continually done good and never sinned. Whoever you have in your mind, they've not continually done good and never sinned. The Bible says there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and never sins. Ecclesiastes 7:20. Let me give you another verse. Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray, each to his own way. Our motives, our very motives, are tainted with sin. That's our problem. We're rebels. Let me give you another verse. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Even our heart, the seat of the emotions, not the organ, but the seat of the emotions, the innermost being of who we are, desperately wicked and deceitful. Let me give you one more. Romans 3:10. None is righteous, no, not one. Not one. You don't come to church to make good men better, because there aren't any good men. It's just all sinners saved by grace, right? That's the gospel. People talk to me about, we're going to make good men better. There's no such thing. I jokingly say, how you doing? I'm good. I want to say, no, you're not. Bible says there's none good. There's none righteous. No, not one. Now listen, the truth of the matter, we are the way the Bible paints it. Now we may not like that. It may disturb us, but I've given you enough evidence, and I could give you more. The Bible paints who we are. Whether we were born Jewish or whether we were born Gentile, yet we know that that's not what saves us. It's not what makes us righteous. It's not our hope, who we are. Friends, we are only saved because of who He is. That's it. None of who you are is going to ever make you right with who God is. You have to have the grace of another. You have to have the grace of Jesus Christ. There's a story that Jay Hewitt tells in one of his books. It's always been one of my favorite stories. There was a large, prosperous downtown church in England who had three missions they had started in the hardest parts of the city. And every Christmas Eve, they would have a combined communion service where these three missions that they started and the home church would come together under one roof. They would take communion and they would worship. It was a glorious time. And on that Sunday, those mission churches, some of the most outstanding cases of conversions would come. Thieves who had been converted, burglars, and they all knelt side by side there together at the communion rail. Well, on one of these occasions, the pastor, he saw a former burglar kneeling beside a judge of the Supreme Court of England who had sent this burglar to jail where he had served 7 years. After his release, the burglar had been converted, became a Christian, and now here is this amazing scene, the burglar kneeling next to the judge who had sent him to prison. They're both praying and they're both taking communion together. Well, after the service, the judge and the pastor were walking home. And the pastor said, did you notice who was kneeling beside you tonight at the communion? The judge said, yes, I noticed. The two kept walking for a few more moments. And then the judge said this, what a miracle. What a miracle. The pastor nodded, said, yes. Yes, what a marvelous miracle of grace. And then the judge said, but to who do you refer? Are you referring to me or are you referring to that criminal? And the pastor said, why, to the conversion of the convict. And the judge said, no, I wasn't referring to him. I was thinking of myself. The pastor said, you were thinking of yourself. How could you say marvelous grace about yourself? And listen to what the judge said. I want to read it because I think it accurately illustrates this whole point. The judge said, it did not cost that burglar much to get converted when he came out of jail. He had nothing but a history of crime behind him. And when he saw Jesus as his Savior, he knew there was salvation and hope and joy for him, and he knew how much he needed that help. But look at me. Look at me. I was taught from earliest infancy to live as a gentleman, that my word was to be my bond, that I was to say my prayers and go to church and take communion. I went to Oxford. I took my degrees. I was called to the bar and eventually became a judge. Pastor, nothing but the grace of God could have caused me to admit I was a sinner on the level with that burglar. He said it took much more grace to forgive me for all my pride and self-deception to get me to admit that I was no better in the eyes of God than the convict I had sent to prison. Friends, we are, right? We are. That's us. Now, has the grace of God showed you who you are? Do you see how the grace of God took such a prideful, self-righteous person as myself, maybe as yourself, and converted us by His goodness and His grace? Well, notice the next thing Paul says. Not only we are, but he says, we know. We know. He says, yet we know. I mean, we know who we are. We know who we are doesn't save us. But he says, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law. That is, obeying the commandments and doing the commandments. But how is a person justified? How is a person made right? Through faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. It's not our works. It's not our goodness. It's not our righteousness. We are made right through Jesus Christ. We know, Paul says, bringing Peter, bringing Barnabas, bringing these brothers from Jerusalem back down to the level of the cross and saying, we know what makes us right with God. And it's not ourselves. So friends, do you know what makes you right with God? I mean, do you falsely think it's your works of the law? It's your good deeds and your righteousness that makes you right? Or do you know that it is something else? It's faith in Jesus Christ that makes you right with God. Now, let me just quickly tell you a couple of things about this justification that he mentions here in verse 16. A person is not justified, not made right, not declared righteous by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, what that ought to tell us immediately is that nothing we have ever done makes us right with God, and nothing we will ever do makes us right with God. The only thing that will ever settle our conscience, our heart, our guilt, our sin is by faith in another. That other is, verse 16, Jesus Christ. You are trusting in the promises of another to save you. But all throughout human history, people have struggled with this point right here. They do not know. Do you know? Let me give you an example of someone who was in the church, and struggled with this very point, Martin Luther, the German monk. Lived in the 1500s. God used him later in 1517 to nail the 95 Theses on the church door in Wittenberg, Germany, and spark the Great Reformation that was a revival, one of the largest in human history. But before that Reformation, Martin Luther felt guilty. He knew that he had to make himself right with God. He didn't know how, but he knew something was wrong. And so he joined a monastery. He became what we call an Augustinian monk. He gave up practicing law, which is what his father wanted him to do. His father really wanted him to practice law so that Luther could support mom and dad in old age. Back in those days, that was the only social security you had. And his father was angry when Luther gave up the law to go into the monastery. Luther replied to his father, I will do you more good going into the monastery praying for your soul so that you may have peace eternally than I will do by being a lawyer and providing money for you today. Luther went into the monastery. He had a strict, extreme lifestyle. Number one, they had a scant diet. They barely ate. They would awake every morning at 2 a.m. and begin their prayers. They would wear clothing, that old, brown, ugly robe that made them itch. They wanted to have bad food. They wanted to have little sleep. They wanted to have bad clothing. Why? Because they thought by doing all those things to themselves, inflicting punishment upon themselves, would earn more favor with God. Luther did everything he could to earn favor with God. He was trying to make himself right with God. He did not know that it was the faith in another that would make him right with God. And so everything he did in his life, he would go to confession and he would confess for 6 hours a day. 6 hours a day. And he would rack his brain trying to think of more sins that he should confess. He confessed so much that one of his brothers, who was a mentor to him, Dr. Staupitz, said to him, if you're going to come and confess to me and make me sit here for hours on end. I'm paraphrasing. He said, would you at least please come with something good, like adultery or thievery or murder? Instead, you come with all of these picadillos, these little bitty trifling sins. You had a thought. You had a feeling. You didn't say your prayer exactly right. He said, you're killing me here. Essentially, Luther just didn't get it. There were 21 patron saints. He would pray to three a day. But you know what? Luther hated God. He hated God. He could not understand how a God who was a consuming fire, a judge waiting to get him, could ever be somebody Luther could love. You know, if your view of God is wrong, you will not pray, you will not worship, because you do not love God. If your view of God is wrong, you can't pray, you won't pray. This is where Luther was. He was doing all these things out of fear of judgment, fear of hell. Someone said, do you love God? He said, love God, I hate him. How could anyone love a God who is a consuming fire? Luther would confess, but he always felt like he was confessing. And his confession was like mopping while the faucet was turned on full blast. He never could get it up. He never could end it. He never could stop the flowing sin. This was a man who was tortured, trying to make himself right with God. Now let me just tell you that if you are in that boat, if you do not know, if you think that your righteousness has made you right with God, friend, it will not. And if you try to make yourself right with God, do things that will make you right with God, it will kill you. It almost killed him. And it wasn't until Luther discovered that my salvation is not in myself, it's in Jesus Christ. It's in his righteousness. It's in the righteousness of another that Luther was set free. Paul said, I've been set free. Read it again, verse 16. Yet we know. What do we know? We know that a person is not made right, justified, by what we do, works of the law, but how? Through faith in Jesus Christ, believing the righteousness, the goodness, the grace, the power of Jesus is implied and imparted to me. So, do you know? Let's go to third point. We have. Paul says in verse 16, second sentence, so we also have. What's the conclusion of this argument that Paul comes to? He's trying to show we are unworthy sinners, no matter who we are or where we've come from. Our only hope of salvation is we know that it doesn't come from us, but it comes from another. And we have. We have believed in Jesus Christ. And this believing in Jesus Christ makes all the difference in the world. We have trusted the promises of Christ, trusted the promises of another. So those who thought they were outstanding have come to realize they're not. They've now believed on the promise in Christ. He alone can save us. Look at verse 16. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will ever be justified. It's not going to work. Now, friends, let me just end this morning by asking you, do you know who you are? Do you know what makes you right with God? And finally, have you believed in Christ Jesus? Now, this word believed here in verse 16 simply means I've placed my trust in Christ. It's not mere intellectual assent, not just believing facts or history. But you have put your trust. You are trusting that Christ is enough to save you. And when you stand before God and he looks at you on that day, that fateful, glorious day, and if he would say, why should I let you into heaven? I mean, do you know? Do you know and have you believed? Are you trusting in another to save you? Trusting in Jesus Christ? Well, friends, we have to come to this place where we have believed, we have trusted in Christ alone for our salvation. And let me just say how this works out. On your best day, you're trusting in Christ alone for your salvation. You're going to hear me say this again. On your worst day, you just realize you need it. But you always need it. You need it on your best day and you need it on your worst day. And listen, salvation is not dependent on how good you are, who you are, where you come from, what you've done. It is completely in another person, Jesus Christ. And so I am not trusting in anything Mark Livingston has ever done when I stand before God. In fact, I'm a little nervous about the things I've done, to be real honest with you. But I don't have to be nervous. I don't have to worry because I know that my trust is in another. My ticket has been bought by another. I didn't purchase my ticket to heaven, so to speak. Somebody else did. And I'm not getting in by my own merit. I'm getting in because of someone else, Jesus Christ. That's where my hope, my trust is. That's where my salvation is. Friends, if that's where yours is, then you're safe and secure. You've been made right with God. You've been declared righteous by God. And everything Christ has been given to you, imputed to you, his righteousness given to you. But if you don't have that, you have nothing to stand on when you stand before God. But it's a beautiful feeling of pardon when we know we've been saved and justified by grace. Well, D.L. Moody, in closing, told a story. He remembered when he was a young boy in England, that there was a man that was set to be hung on the gallows. Next day, 8 o'clock a.m. He was going to be hung on a Sunday morning. Moody said, can you imagine as night approached on Saturday? This man was seeing the last days of his life. As he was in the cell, trying to sleep, in the dark, thinking, tomorrow morning, first thing, my life will end. I will be hung for the crimes that I have committed. Moody said the next morning, the sheriff came to this man's cell and unlocked it an hour early. And the man began to fear. And he said to the sheriff, wait, I have one more hour, please. Not now, don't take me early. The sheriff continued opening the cell. The man began crying, begging. The sheriff said to him, I have good news for you. The reason I'm coming early is the queen has granted you a pardon for the gallows. Can you imagine the weight that was lifted off of that man, that moment that he heard the word pardon? Moody said he went in one moment from death to life. Let me ask you, when you read Galatians chapter 2, 15 and 16, does the weight of pardon make your heart sing? Are you free? Are you free from the condemnation and the death that was awaiting you because of your sin? Because of your supposed righteousness? Are you free now because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? That pardon ought to ring like sweet victory in our ears. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word of God. We pray, Heavenly Father, that this word would not fall on deaf ears. It would not return void. But instead, that your promises would hold true. That those who are saved would rejoice in their salvation. And those who are lost would be repentive, seeking that pardon that Christ alone only can give. Lord, this is what makes us right with you. Help us to rejoice in that in Jesus' name. Amen.